Do you envy others? Let's find out today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Envy is a very powerful emotion. It's so powerful that it prevents you from seeing the goodness of God. God is good. Asaph recognized that after he dealt with envy in his own life. How can we learn from Asaph? Well, let's find out today as we look at Psalm 73.
Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Last week we began looking at this passage, and if you'll notice that there is a section in there that we spent some time on that I want to spend some time on again today, and you find it right there in verse 1 where he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And it's that phrase right there, that God is good. He's good to his chosen people, his covenant people, those who are the true Israelites, and he's also good to those who are pure in heart. You know, when we think about the goodness of our God, do we think about it in these terms? Do we understand that it prevents us from falling over dead when we commit sin? You ever thought about that? I mean, you go all the way back into the garden, and Adam and Eve were both told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when Eve took of that fruit and then gave to her husband and then he ate, the very moment that Eve took of that and ate of it, she should have died right then. Same with Adam. We too should die every time we commit sin. Well, actually, it'd be one time, right? But it's the goodness of God that prevents us from falling over dead when we commit sin. Do we also understand that it's only because of His goodness that we're able to keep breathing? You know, you think of things that you're thankful for. You think of things to praise God for. And usually it's during Thanksgiving time that we focus on stuff like this. But this should be stuff we focus on all the time. It's the goodness of God that keeps us from falling over dead when we sin. It's also the goodness of God that keeps us breathing. See, God is the source. He's the source of all good. And He alone defines what is good and holy. We don't get what is good and holy from things and people around us. We get it from God because He is the source of it. Thomas Manton said, "He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God." You see where we get our goodness from? It comes from God. He is originally good. He goes on to say He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is His essence. It's His nature. He's infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean of gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no more addition made to Him, so no subtraction from Him. See, He's the source of it. He's essentially good. He's eternally good. He's immutably good. He can't be less good. He can't be more good because He's perfect. And that's why A.W. Pink says, because He's good, He's the sunum bonum, that is the chiefest good. Psalm 25 and verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way." Again, He is the source of that. When Asaph envied and was tempted to fall here in this situation in Psalm 73, I like when he says that when he came into the sanctuary, things changed. Everything changed at that moment. His perspective began to shift back to where it needed to be. When you and I go through troubles, we have to make sure that our perspective stays on the goodness of God and that we have good thoughts about God. Because if we're not careful, we'll stumble Our feet will almost slip, or they may slip altogether. You know, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, narrow in on that statement. There is only one who is good. And who is that? That's God. See, there's no higher standard of goodness than God's own character. And how we think about God will determine our perspective during our trials and temptations. Again, it all goes back to our perspective. All of us experience trouble. There's none of us that don't. We sang the song a while ago, "It Is Well With My Soul," the song written by Horatio Spafford, who lost his children. And probably one of the hardest things, I mean, it's hard to lose a loved one, period, and even harder to lose a child. And I would say that's the ultimate of the ultimate test, right? Unless the ultimate of the ultimate test is, you know, to deny Christ or die. And there are people every day that's happening to that we just don't hear about because that's not stuff the media will promote or push to let us hear about that. Voice of the Martyrs does everything to get that kind of word out. And there are believers in places that we don't know of that are experiencing this kind of situation. But, you know, God is still good. You know, and if we have to just keep that perspective. A.W. Tozier, he wrote, "Christianity at any given time is strong or weak, depending on our concept of God." Think about that. It's either strong or weak. It's all based upon your concept, all based upon how you think about God. You know, what are your thoughts about God? When times are peaceful, we have pleasant thoughts about Him. But when times get difficult, do we still have those same pleasant thoughts? Do we still think that He is good and kind to us? That He is merciful and full of grace? He goes on to say, if we do not see God as good, then our concept of goodness is distorted, and our view of God is diminished. That's when things begin to soar downhill. If you don't think of Him as being good, then you're going to think you're being punished for something, or you're going to think that He hates you, that He doesn't love you. Tozier takes it to the next step of the local church, and he says the local church will only be as great as its conception of God. See, you take it individually, then take it as corporately as a church. How do we as a church think about God? Do we have the right thoughts about Him? Do we have lofty thoughts about Him? Do we seek to allow those thoughts by His Word to be elevated in our mind? See, when you think of the word good, what actually comes to your mind? What do you think of when you hear that word good? Asaph again says that God is good. And when we apply that adjective good to God, we are defining the final standard of good. See, everything about God is good. That is because the goodness of God, as A.W. Pink here says, reflects the perfection of His nature. He cannot be more good because He is the highest good. He actually defines what goodness is. You and I can be good and show goodness to others because that's part of God's image that He's imparted to us. But our good is lacking because our good is tainted. We're tainted by sin. Even the best intentions in our goodness is distorted. It's distorted by our selfishness. It's distorted by our pride. But that's not true for God because He has neither of those things. A.W. Pink says, there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it. Nothing can be added to it to make it better. When we speak of any attribute of God, there are no defects. It is the best. It is the highest that it can be. It is perfect. Therefore, when we speak of the goodness of God, it is perfect goodness. Is that what we think? Again, this is what helped Asaph. I remind you that in verse 1, he's giving us the conclusion. Look at it again. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are impure, to those who are pure in heart. And you read the rest of it, and he talks about how he envied the wicked, looking at their prosperity, looking at his own trials. And listen, if you compare yourself to other people, you're going to end up like this. And you're going to forget that God is good. He says in verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you arouse, you will despise their form." See, he begins to look at their plight. You know, everything looks good now. And I say this of unbelievers. They have all that they're going to have right now. All the joys and pleasures that they have right now, that's going to be it. Because when they leave this life, there will be no joy, there will be no pleasure, there will be nothing but destruction, as they are destroyed in hell. And it'll be forever. It's not an annihilation. It's destruction from the Lord. As they experience the full wrath and fury that was put on Christ is now put on them. Because they would not repent. Because they would not turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Asaph says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And you've taken hold of my right hand." See, that's not true of the wicked. "And with your counsel, you guide me. Afterward, you'll receive me to glory." Who do I have in heaven but you? An unbeliever, he can utter those words, but they're not true if he hasn't been forgiven of his sins. He has no relationship. He may think he has it. As we said last week, we all experience the goodness of God, whether we're saved or not. Right now, an unbeliever is experiencing the goodness of God. He too is not necessarily falling over dead every time he sins. He experiences the blessings of God too. Where do you think all the things that he has comes from? They come from somebody else other than God? God's allowed them to have these things. Just as he allows us to have things. Just as he gives us things. He gives things to them. See, we got to remember that because of the goodness of God, that being God's very nature, he's kind-hearted, and he's gracious. You know, in the Garden of Eden, we see the goodness of God in perfect harmony with his wrath. When God told Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." You know, he gave them a divine standard to be obeyed. He gave them the command. You can eat anything else in this garden except for this tree. And of course, Satan comes along and tries to get Eve to think that God's holding out on her. That they're missing out on something. You know, some Christians do that to other Christians. To make you think that God has not given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's holding out on you. He's given it to some, but he hasn't given it to all. And there's certain things he's given to all. We've been given the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1. That alone's enough. And as I said in 1 Peter, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that not enough? You say, "But I don't have a car that runs half the time. Or I don't have a house that, you know, doesn't have problems. Or I have constant shortfall on my paycheck with my job." God is still good. And he's still good to you and to me. Is he not? So he gave Adam and Eve a divine standard, and they were to obey that standard. And when that was not obeyed, according to chapter 3, God didn't kill them on the spot, did he? Out of his goodness, he punished them, he forgave them, and then he gave them 930 years, at least Adam. We don't have a recording when Eve died, but it's recorded for Adam. He lived 930 years. Listen, that's God's goodness, is it not? Over in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, you remember Moses requested to see the glory of God and the goodness of God. And God responded by telling him, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." And after he is told to cut two tablets of stone like the first one that he broke, he's told to be ready in the morning and come up to in the morning to Mount Sinai and present himself there on top of the mountain. And then verses 5 through 7 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in what? Goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Moses, you can't see my face, but you can see my attributes. You can see my back parts, if you will. You can see my goodness. You can see my mercy. Isn't that what we see? See, God is good and full of loving kindness. Full of it. Abundant in loving kindness. Abundant in goodness. Abundant in mercy. Abundant in grace. That's exactly what Moses saw in Psalm 86:5 when he says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Well, you remember the psalm we sang just a moment ago, Psalm 103? You remember in verse 4, he listed God's goodness and loving kindness and tender mercies as one of the benefits that he didn't want us to forget? And here the psalmist is telling himself this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself. He's telling himself, "Don't forget that God crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Don't forget that He gives you this." Even the Lord saying through Jeremiah, He said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising what? Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." The Lord delights in His own attributes. The Lord's attributes are perfect. They have no defects. They can't be subtracted from. You can't add to them. They're perfect. A.W. Tozier again says, "The goodness of God is the only valid reason for existence, the only reason underlying all things. And do you imagine that you deserve to be born or that you deserve to be alive?" I mean, that's where we started, right? I mean, what do we deserve? You know, McDonald's has this little phrase, "You deserve a break today." I think about that all the time. Is that what we think? God, you need to give me a break? I need a break. Listen, if God gave us what we deserved, it wouldn't be mercy and grace, because we don't deserve any of that. That's what we need. It's not what we deserve. We deserve hell. We are in Adam. And Adam's sin was passed on to every one of us and every person that would ever be born. And we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But I like the last part of that verse, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I mean, think about this. Why were you created? Was it that we deserved to be created? You know, some people think like that. That God owes them something. I was in a service one time, and I remember The person up there on the platform started calling things down from God. He was demanding things from God. And I told Teresa, I said, let's get out of here. I don't want to be caught by the shrapnel. You know what I mean? God's judgment comes down right now. I want to be far away from this place. Just as Lot needed to be far away from Sodom when fire and brimstone came down from the Lord onto that place. You know, there are those that know the Lord that die at the same time the wicked die. In that tower there in New York, when the 3,000 died, there were believers in there. Just as there were unbelievers. Believers went to glory, went to heaven. Unbelievers went to hell. You say, well, they didn't have a chance. Yes, they did. They woke up that morning, right? They experienced the goodness of God. Many of them maybe attended a church the day before, heard the gospel, hopefully. But at one time or another, they heard the gospel and were exposed to the truth. So do you think we deserve these things? Do we deserve God to be good to us? I don't think so. How can nothing deserve something? I like that first phrase. See, because if you think you're something when you're really nothing, then you're going to think that you deserve something from God. It's something He owes you. Same way we treat others when we're hurt. We think that they owe us something. There was a time when there was no human race. This is A.W. Tozer, by the way. How, therefore, could a human race that hadn't existed deserve something? How could a man that wasn't yet created earn anything or pile up and merit? It couldn't be so. God, out of His goodness, created us. Why were we not destroyed when we sinned? The only answer is that God, of His goodness, spared us. The cordial, kind, intentioned God spared us. And why would God, the eternal Son, bleed for us? The answer is, out of His goodness and loving kindness. Psalm 36:7, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. Why would God forgive me when I've sinned and then forgive me again and again? Isn't this the question that we ask sometimes? Isn't this a question that comes up? Why does God forgive me over and over and over and over? Because out of His goodness acts according to that goodness and does what His loving heart dictates that He does. Why does He answer prayer? Let's not imagine that it's because somebody was good. I like what he says here. We Protestants think we don't believe in saints, but we do. We canonize them. We have St. George Mueller, St. C.H. Spurgeon, St. D.L. Moody, St. A.B. Simpson. How about St. Paul Washer, St. John MacArthur, St. Steve Lawson? You know, the list goes on and on. St. Kirk Cameron, St. Ray Comfort. We get the idea that God answered prayer for them because they were really good. They would deny that fervently, wouldn't they? Nobody ever got anything from God on the grounds that he deserved it. Having fallen, man deserves only punishment and death. So if God answers prayer, it's because God is good. From His goodness, His loving kindness, His good-natured benevolence, God does it. And so since God is good, we need to think and meditate on His goodness. Right? Last week I shared this with you. Matthew Henry said, good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations. Let me ask you, how were you doing this week? Did you meditate on the goodness of God? Did you think about the goodness of God? I mean, again, we all experience trials. We all experience temptations. And just because you may come through one doesn't mean you're not heading into another one. Or maybe you're around others that experienced that this week and they shared some of it with you. What did you do? What did you tell them? Did you tell them that God is good? Can you stand there and tell somebody who is grieving that God is good? Well, you can because the Bible right here tells us. Can you see that right there in Psalm 73 and verse 1? Surely God is good. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, "May God grant us grace to apply some of these principles to ourselves. And as we do so, let us remember that we have the greatest and grandest illustration of it all in our blessed Lord Himself. I see Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very Son of God, and I hear Him uttering these words, 'Father, if it is possible,' there was perplexity. He asked, 'If there's no other way, is this the only way whereby mankind can be saved?' The thought of the sin of the world coming between him and his Father perplexed him, but he humbled himself." He humbled himself. The perplexity did not cause him to fall. He just committed himself to God and saying, in effect, "Thy ways are always right. Thou art always good, and as for what thou art going to do to me, I know it's because thou art good." Let that sink in for just a minute. His ways are always right. He's always good. And as for what he's going to do to us, we know that it's good, because he's good. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for what? For good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." What does He say here? "Not my will, but thine be done." See, I think the key issue here is humility. It's humility. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. If suffering doesn't humble you, what else can? Right? I think everything has its purpose. And God is using these things in our life for His purposes. Number one purpose in our life is to be like Him.
Are you acting like God? Or are you envying others? You've been listening today to a message called Faith on Trial, taken from Psalm 73. This message is available on one full-length audio CD and is made available today by calling us at 904-651-3351. If you prefer, you can download this message right now from our website at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I want to thank you for joining us today. And I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study together from God's Word.